If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, you can also follow me in your pastor's commentary. We are embarking upon our second consideration of the ninth chapter of Romans. And we are in some very important territory of the Scripture for those of you who are wanting to be rooted and grounded in the gospel of God's grace. We are at that point in the book of Romans that I would consider almost the top of the hill on our way down on the practical side of theology, whereby the apostle will exhort the church as to how it ought to conduct itself in the world. But right now we are at a major, major juncture where the apostle Paul is addressing from his heart a targeted group of whom I have called your attention to for months now. And that is his own Jewish brethren, whom he knows are auditors and listeners to his exposition on his treatise around the gospel of Jesus Christ from verse 1 of chapter 1 to the present. He's aware that his audience struggles with the message of grace. He knows that his Jewish brethren have had a difficult time with the concept and idea that God would save men and women freely by his grace apart from any human works, and that upon that foundation, men and women could live to the glory of God in an honorable way by which God is exalted, and men and women are the better for it. He knows they are struggling with the centrality of the gospel in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He knows his Jewish brethren really struggle with the idea that the God that they had conceived of for 2,000 years to that point would manifest himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilling all of the Old Testament scriptures around his role as Messiah, then to be killed in a very ignominious fashion, of which both the Jewish and Gentile culture would consider rude, would consider barbaric, and would consider a confirmation of a person being under the curse of God rather than being the ultimate foundation and center for blessing. For the Jews, the gospel of the grace of God in Christ is a stumbling block and foolishness. And so they have to struggle with divesting themselves of every natural impulse to make themselves right with God based on something they do. And then to hear it over and over and over again that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, apart from works, is to cause them to struggle. And this is the problem with religious folk. And I might even say non-religious people. Non-religious people also struggle with grace, because we all really want to assure our standing before God, if we believe in God, on the merits of something we do. That to stand before a holy God and have to depend purely on his grace requires grace to walk in a level of humility that abandons yourself to the message of the gospel. But as I stated to you last week, if you are a caring Christian, you ought to be concerned with those to whom you have an opportunity to share the gospel, and more particularly, your loved ones. Paul gives us a great insight into the maturity of a true believer who is not so enamored by the fact that he's saved and therefore has the privilege of being the mouthpiece of God to all of the Gentiles out there in the far regions of the world. He's a mature believer, and therefore he cares about his own family, his own son, his own daughter, his own wife, his own husband, their own children, their own parents. Obviously, Paul is single. I'm using him editorially. If you are a true believer, you ought to be concerned about the eternal welfare and state of your family. And what Paul shows us here in the opening of these verses, as we shared last week, coming off the mountaintop of the security of God never abandoning us, that we are rooted and grounded in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are secure for eternity. No condemnation, no accusation, no separation. And he descends into the emotional abyss. But I have brothers and sisters who are not a partaker of this grace. This hurts me severely. So he opens up with verses 1 and 2, and then ultimately in verse 3, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh. And I shared with you last week that God will never answer that prayer, but it's a good prayer to pray as an indication whether or not the love of God is poured into your heart and mine. I shared with you last week, and I'll say it again to you before God today. I will die for my children. If they could be saved, I would trade places right now. And I hear the echo of the words of a man some 1,500 years before Paul, who also did the same thing. You know who that was? It was Moses. Moses comes down off the mount with two stone tables of the law of God, and his people Israel are committing rank fornication and idolatry, having abandoned God after 40 days. And Moses realizes that God is going to destroy thousands of them in his holiness. And what does Moses say in Exodus 32, verse 32? Lord, forgive them, and if not, cast me out and blot me out of your book. That's amazing. You know what he's saying? If I can be a substitute for them, let it be me. If you would simply throw me into hell as a substitute for them so that they can live, let me die. You guys remember that text? Let me die. And of course, God wouldn't answer his prayer either, would he? And the reason is this. No sinner can atone for another sinner and merit righteousness for the sinner that needs righteousness, which tells us that Jesus had to be righteous if in fact Jesus becomes an atonement for our sins. And more than that, because Christ has offered himself up as an atonement for our sin once for all, we need not petition God in earnest to be separated that our loved ones might be saved. We merely need to lay them at the foot of the cross and say, God, have mercy on our kids. God, have mercy on our kids. That's the way he opens up Romans 9. And he opens up Romans 9 because he wants his Jewish brethren to know his heart. You know, sometimes you have to do that with your family members. Isn't that right? You done lived with them all your life and they still don't get you. And so sometimes you have to have that very candid conversation to let them know, son or daughter or brother or sister, you missed me. You got caught up in my vocation, in my office, in my externalities. You don't realize I've loved you all my life. That's all Paul is saying. And what I love about Paul as a minister of the gospel, he does this frequently throughout the epistles. He'll let brothers and sisters know, I'm being candid with you. And that's a very vulnerable place to be, isn't it? And yet that's what God did when he sent Jesus. He became candid with us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul knows that he is about to get into territory, theologically speaking, that's going to be hard for his brethren to hear. And it's going to be hard for some of you to hear as well, because what we are going to be dealing with over the next 3 weeks is a doctrinal teaching that strips you and me of any sense of pride or control over our salvation. And that's the doctrine of election. The Bible teaches that God alone chooses those who will be saved. And as we work through this doctrine of election over the next several weeks,
Hopefully the Spirit of God will work in the hearts of some of you who don't quite understand the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, the right of God to choose to save whom He wills. I hope you will get it over these, because people struggle with, watch this now, not being in control. Even in your own relationship with God, be honest. There are a lot of areas in your life that you just don't let God have full control. That's because of your own insecurity, your own immaturity, and because of your lack of knowledge of this glorious God who, if He has saved you, can't He run your life? And so what the Apostle Paul is about to do as we work through these next 14 verses is to explain the failure of much of Israel to enter into the promises of God. And when he's done explaining the failures of his brother's history to enter into the promises of God, what he's going to declare boldly is, God is not a failure. God is not a failure. And what that's going to amount to is this. When you observe the lives of men and women, and you see people who profess to be believers, and then over time they fall away and get into trouble, depart from Christ, live like hell, die and go to hell. Here's what you must understand. It wasn't God's fault. Secondly, God didn't fail. What you're going to learn as we walk through the book of Romans chapter 9 is all for whom Christ died will certainly make it to glory. That's what you're about to learn. As Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There will never be one person for whom the blood of Christ was shed that will end up in hell. For that to occur would make God a failure. And now Paul has to go through the arduous task of explaining that. And for those of us who are on the outside of Christ today, this is not a comfortable doctrine. Agreed. This is not something that makes you feel good. Agreed. But comfort and feel good is not the most important thing while you're lost. While you're lost, you need truth. While you're lost, you need that which is right being told you so that you can get right with God. And so I admit that today's message, if you're on the outside of Jesus, is not going to make you feel good, because you're going to see a God who is in full control of the destinies of all men, hell and heaven. Point number one in our outline, let's work through this quickly. Exalting and blessing the God-man Jesus Christ is where we left off at in verse 5. It was verses 1 through 4 where the Apostle Paul reminded us that this group of people he called his kinsmen after the flesh were highly privileged in verses 4 and 5 where they had received the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And then he says, whose are the fathers, and as whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And then he closes out verse 5 with this doxology, which says, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul does that through his epistles. When he's writing a letter, whether he's in prison or on house arrest or on an island, as he's writing, he gets so caught up in the things he's thinking about that he finds himself actually worshiping God. That's what's going on here. So we might say this, there's a spike that now takes place in his mourning and in his grief. There's a spike of joy, a spike of delight that rises up in Paul in the midst of his sorrow and anguish over his brethren. Have you ever been there? Have you been in the midst of trouble and sorrow and pain, and yet you reflected upon something good and it gave you a momentary joy? You shot up. Now that's what Paul did here. He shot up in joy, and his shooting up in joy caused him to bless God audibly. Now, I want you to mark this now. This is not a sort of spontaneous act that never occurred before. This is truly Hebraic. This is the way the true Jew responds to God when they think about God. Here's what they say. Bless God. Bless God. Bless God. Bless God. And when Paul thought about Jesus at the tail end of all the promises, the promise of the adoption, the promise of the covenants, the promise of the law, the promise of the services, the promise of the glory. And then he thought about Jesus coming in the flesh. You know what he said? All of God's promises are yes and amen in him. And then he started shouting for joy because he was reminded once again that God didn't fail. How do we know he didn't fail? Jesus showed up on time. In the fullness of time, Christ, born of a woman made under the law, came into the world to deliver us from the curse of the law. And I just want you to stay with me for a moment on this first point, blessing Jesus Christ as the God-man. That's our first point. I want you to get that. He says, who is over all God blessed forever. Now, Paul does that several times in the New Testament, but it doesn't have its origins there. It has its origins in the Old Testament. Those of you who are going through Psalms with me right now, you guys know how many Psalms are in your Old Testament, right? How many? 150. How many divisions are there? 5 divisions, right? From 1 to 41, from 41 to 72, 72 to 89, 89 to 106, right? We're learning something about our Bible. And I told you the way you indicate that is by looking at the last verse of every one of those divisions. And when you go to Psalm 41, verse 13, you see where David says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever and ever and ever. What is he doing? He's exalting in his God. And when you go then to the next one, Psalm 72, the same thing is the case. The last verse in Psalm 72 is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever and ever and ever. All the way through the Psalms, every point of division is marked by a doxology. Better yet, a eulogy of God's glory and greatness. Every believer, every time you think about your God, you ought to shout in your soul, amen, thank God for a kind of God that I have that has redeemed me from all iniquity, has made me right with God. I'm standing in such an auspicious place with God. Every time I think about God, I want to say hallelujah. Now that's where Paul is. And we would call Paul therefore charismatic. Because he was always bubbling over with joy when he talked about God. I want to show you a few verses to affirm that what he's doing here is acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ. In our text, notice what it says. Who are of the fathers. What is that? The promises were of the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came into the world through the Jewish line. Did he not? And notice what it says. Who is over all what? God blessed forever. Now that comma shouldn't be between all and God. But the translators have struggled with whether or not we want to attribute this to the Father, this doxology, or to the Son. But in the original language, that comma is not there. And when you work it through the scriptures, all Paul is saying is Jesus Christ is fully man, having been born of a woman made under the law, therefore being Jewish. But Jesus Christ is also fully God. And because he is the God-man, all the promises of God are yes and amen through him. I want you to see this, pulling back up our point, because I want us to walk through a few verses to affirm this. In Romans chapter 1, 25, this kind of exaltation in God appears again, as well as in the midst of some very difficult terminology that Paul has to use about the present culture that you and I are in. We're in a tough world right now, are we not? And unfortunately, we are on the downside of human character and human behavior. And much of Romans chapter 1 actually reflects where we are today. Would you say that's true? Romans 1 describes the present culture in which you and I are in. And listen to what Paul says over in verse 23 through 25. And mark the last line in verse 25. He says, mankind has changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. Is that true? Is man depicted today as God? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Watch this. Because they have changed the truth of God into a what? And they have worshipped and served the what? more than the Creator, watch this, who is blessed forever. Amen. See what Paul is doing? Every time he lands on God, he worships. This is an insight to what it means to be born again. When you are born again, you have been impacted by the glory of God. You cannot contemplate your God and not worship Him. When you are truly born again, you have been impacted by a revelation of His glory. And at the thought of God, the soul rejoices. Am I telling the truth? See, this is how I know whether or not you met Him or not. If you have not met Christ, He's ho-hum to you. But if you've met Him, Christ is everything. If Christ has revealed His glory to you, you say He is better than 10,000. He's the most wonderful thing on planet Earth because you beheld His glory. I am not surprised when men and women go ho-hum about God. It simply means God has not pulled back the scales. They have not seen Him in His glory. And the gospel has not shined in the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to you. See, when God cuts the lights on, you know God came. You know God came. And when people of God have earnestly met God, it's a sin for us to treat God like a homie. Y'all get that in a minute. You'll get it in a minute. To treat God like a homie means you haven't met God. And what Paul will let you know frequently through his letters, and he doesn't even have his auditors in their face. He's writing to them. But he's so candid when he writes and he thinks about God, he goes into these doxologies and praises about God. Hallelujah. That brother knew how to worship, didn't he? Who is blessed forever? Amen. He closes out with an amen. He finished the worship service, worshiping all by himself. When he thought about God and God's glory and God's mercy and God's grace and God's long suffering. And even though we see a world reprobating and descending into hell, God's still merciful to this world. That's why he's worshiping him. And that's why you ought to worship him too. That's why you ought to worship him too. This phrase is used one more time in 1 Timothy chapter 15. You can look at all the rest of them on your own. But watch what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As he's encouraging young Timothy around the ministry of the gospel, he says in 1 Timothy 6, these words, and these are astonishing words too. He says in verse 13, and you guys have begun to learn some of this last night in homiletics class. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, whom before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot and rebuke, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. He lays a charge on Timothy to pass the gospel on to good men and to keep himself from being corrupted by the world. Now watch verse 15. As he closes verse 14 with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, which in his time, now he's talking about Christ, which in his time he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man has seen, nor man can see, to whom be glory and power everlasting. Here it is again. Amen. Amen. The boy's worshiping. And he ain't even done with his letter yet. I guess we would call that a praise break, right? Let's take a pause and praise God for a moment. And that's what he's doing in his letter. And so this gives me insight into the character of Paul. Paul was very moved by the reality of God. Now, we're not just talking about playing church. See, because you can play church. And you can pretend that you actually know him and worship him. But in fact of matter, those who really know God are impacted by who God is and what God has done for them. And it doesn't matter whether they're in church, at the job, at school, at work, in prison, in the halfway house. Doesn't matter. When they contemplate the glory of God, it wells up, does it not? It wells up. And they can have worship all by themselves as the Apostle Paul is. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 so we can continue to move. So it's on this premise that Paul now is going to deal with some difficult terminology. You know, when you are grown-ups, when you live in the world as a grown-up, you got to face the difficulties of life. Is that true? Right. And mama and daddy, you are not doing your children any favors when they are 975 years old and you still got them in diapers and you got cushions around the tables and everything to keep them from bumping their head. Because the sooner they start falling down and learning that falling down doesn't kill them, that they don't have to fall out and, you know how they fall out and whine and lay there forever just because they fell down. When they fall out and they swear they're about to die, right? And you rush over and you bump your head on the table trying to save them, right? Watch this now. And they're going to do that every time you rush to save them. Until you start letting them fall and leave them there. And from across the room, say, baby, you all right? Get her up. And then baby going to turn around and look at you, see you didn't move. And they figure they better get on up. Because it's not profitable to stay here. And after a while, they'll start falling and learning how to get up on their own without always having to have mama kiss them on their forehead. Right. And that's how it is when it comes to walking with Christ. Christ is going to take you through difficult stuff. And when you're going to be a Bible-based Christian, you got to deal with the hard teachings of the Word of God. Didn't I teach you last week? We can't be doing no hopscotch over the doctrines of Scripture, right? We're going to step on every difficult block, cover all the bases in order to make sure that we are giving people the whole counsel of God. And so Romans 9 has been for a lot of people very controversial, but I will say this. Romans 9 is not controversial to people who have humbled themselves before a sovereign God and have said this. God alone has saved me. God alone has the right to save me or let me perish in hell. I'm so glad he saved me though. And therefore, God has a right to save whom he will, and whom he will, he has a right to let them perish. Have you guys accepted that proposition? And so now let's work through a very critical point. Point number two. Let's get at this now. Point number two in your outline. Here it is. Election. Point number two. Election is God's choice. Do you see that? Election is God's choice, and it's God's choice alone. And what this means is Paul is about to explain what you and I need to know about why some people go to glory and some don't. Because you and I, as part of our culture and our world, are brainwashed and pre-programmed by the false notion that your eternal destiny is based upon your choices and decisions and that you are in control of it. But in fact, a matter, the Bible is very clear that if men and women go to heaven, it's not because of their choice. It's because of God's grace. Are you hearing me? You are no smarter than the fella that sticks his fist in God's face and says, I do not believe God. I do not want God. To hell with God. You're no smarter than them. And the only reason you're headed to glory is because of God's grace. And in fact, you and the fellow that has his fist in God's face are just alike. You remember the day, don't you? You remember the day. And what makes the difference then between a person that enters glory and a person that perishes? Only the grace of God. Only the grace of God. So we have to work through Romans 9 because Paul is going to explain to us by the Spirit of God this very difficult truth that your salvation and mine is the consequence of the electing love of God in Christ alone, apart from our actions or decisions. Election is God's choice alone. This is verses 6 through 11. So we're going to work through verses 6 through 11 following the following subpoints. The first is the clarification of their failure. Now here's what Paul says over in verse 6. Are you there? He says, now not as though the word of God had taken no effect or has failed or has not accomplished its purpose. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Do you see verse 6, part B? All right, for those of you who are awake and following me, Paul has just made a distinction within the midst of one people group. He made a distinction. Now, this distinction is critical to your theology if you're going to be a sound Bible-believing Christian. Paul has made it clear that within the whole of the people of Israel, Abraham's children, he says they are not all true Israelites. What that does then is it forces me to ask the question, what does it mean to be a true Israelite versus a false Israelite? Because Paul is going to explain why some went to hell and the others went to glory. Are you guys following me? It's very important to know, not as though the word of God had taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The clarification of their failure is given in verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all what? But in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now this is very important. Grammar is critical when you are plumbing into the depths of Scripture to understand the specificity of what's being said. On the surface, you might fall prey to thinking that the term children and the term seed are synonymous. But Paul has made a critical distinction, which distinction he borrowed from his Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 8, of which I'm going to make plain to you today again for the 500th time in my ministry. Because I'm one of a few men who dare to preach election by grace alone in this generation I live. Most pastors who've gone to seminary know what I'm saying is the truth. But because they are more men pleasers than God pleasers, they will not press home this essential doctrinal truth, which gives God all the glory, that there is in the secret counsel of God, before the world began, a choice that God made to place you in Christ before you had a being. And so that in time, when he chose to, he hunted you down by his grace and called you by his gospel and let you know he knew you before the world began, loved you before the world began, sent his son to die for you before the world began, and saved you in time. Are you guys hearing me? Watch it. And we call this the electing love of God in Christ. And I'm going to show you through several examples how that you cannot actually teach the Bible at all unless you accept this critical doctrinal truth. What Paul is doing is explaining why some go to heaven and why the rest don't. Let's say you're on your way to heaven. Say, Pastor, I'm on my way to heaven. And I would ask you, well, how come you're on your way to heaven? Because I would say, stop right there. You just messed up again. You're not headed to heaven because of you. You're headed to heaven because of grace. You're headed to heaven because of him. You're headed to heaven because of Christ, not you. It was not I that sought, oh, Savior true. No, I was found. I was found of you. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. Do you guys see the hymn in your Bible, in your outline? Is it teaching the truth of election? Without a doubt. And what we tell men and women is, when you come to discover that God's knocking on your door and calling you to the kingdom, God's been a long time working with your raggedy soul. He had his eye. God is the great NSA. National Surveillance Association. He's been watching you before you had a pen. He kept his eye on you and hunted you down. David said it in Psalm 139. You've been way acquainted with my ways. And now what Paul has to do in the burden of his heart is explain this gargantuan truth. Verses 6 and 7 uses the term children and seed. Watch this. Not as though the word of God had taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So we've got two Israels we've got to deal with. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children. See that? See the word seed? That's the word sperma. That's the stuff that irresponsible men float all around the planet creating babies without being daddies. I thought I'd be a little pastoral for a moment. Right. So now watch me now. The word sperma has to do with our biological life, our biological existence. He said, because they are the sperma of Abraham, does not make them all children of Abraham. The word children there is the Greek term technon or techna, which has to do with your identity and your similarity of relationship to the family. Stay with me for a moment. And he's going to build this argument based on the historicity of what your Bible sets down concerning him and Sarah having Ishmael and Isaac. And here's what he's going to teach us. And this is what we call an expository development of our theological point. When we set forth a premise, we defend our premise by the scriptures. We don't just go to arguing philosophically or theoretically. When Paul says there are two Israels, what he's going to do now is argue from the call of Abraham by God. God telling Paul, telling Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And that son of yours, he's going to be the heir of the world. And yet in the struggle of Abraham's relationship with Sarah, who was barren, they couldn't have children. They ended up having a firstborn through his handmaid, Hagar, and that firstborn's name was what? Ishmael. So mark this now. The Ishmael-Isaac paradigm is the difference between the flesh, which are the children of Abraham biologically, and the spirit, which is the children of Abraham not only biologically, but spiritually. That Isaac is the one that's called, not Ishmael. So when you go back and read the account in the Old Testament, how that when God gave Abraham that promise and gave Sarah that promise, how long was it before they even saw a child? 13 years. And when they saw their first child, Ishmael, it was the consequence of their own works, not God's work. Are you guys following me? When Ishmael comes on the scene, it's the effort of a lively Abraham and a lively Hagar. Because Sarah was dead, being barren from her birth. And the birth of Ishmael, Paul is going to argue, is the work of the flesh. It's the ability for you and I to produce something by the powers that's in us. But that work of the flesh can never be called the grace of promise. Because the grace of promise is always the work of God all by himself. So that Isaac is the consequence of a supernatural grace that God imposed upon Sarah when both Abraham and Sarah were almost 100 years old. Are y'all following me? What he's doing is building the distinction between mere religious works, where you merit righteousness by what you do, and then you hand it to God and say, here, God, accept me on the basis of my good works. You know what we call that? Ishmaelite religion. Now, the work of grace is where God comes in to the life of dead sinners. Sarah is dead. Abraham is dead. How are you going to get any children out of two dead people? By the power of God's grace, supervising the dead, putting life into the dead, and producing life from the dead. And what we teach is that when you and I are truly born again, we are not the product of our decision for Jesus, plus God's work in our life. That's Ishmaelite religion. We can therefore boast that we did something to save ourselves. Now, I'm going to press that home in another week when we get into the heart of Paul's argument around the sovereignty of God to raise Pharaoh up to destroy him that God's glory might be manifested. But what we tell believers is, don't ever frame your lips to tell men and women that you are saved by something you did. Because when God came to you, you were just as dead as Sarah, just as dead as Abraham, just as dead as Lazarus. You were dead in trespasses and sin. And the operation of grace, that raised you from the dead was a one-sided unilateral operation. It wasn't the consequence of a contract you signed. In other words, you're only saved by what God did for you. Are you hearing me? Watch this now. That's the way Isaac talked. Because he knew he was the consequence of the grace of God, having a mama and a daddy who could in no wise produce him. Here he is alive. able to say to the whole world, I'm a child of promise. I'm the product of grace. Because my mom and daddy was combined together, they was almost 200 years old. Wasn't nothing ever working in mama. And daddy had died about 10, 20 years earlier. So it wasn't possible for his sperm to make it all the way up into the ovum of anybody. It was the grace of God that brought Isaac into existence. And when you and I are called children of grace, children of grace, children of grace, we are part of a promise that God purposed and God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Apart from ourselves, we are saved by sovereign grace. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So he's going to make this point very clear. And if you're struggling with what I'm talking about, go back and work through your first principles. Go back and work through your first principles. Because there's a good likelihood that you are not saved if you are struggling with this fundamental principle. If you're struggling with the fact that God did all the saving and you did none of it, if you're struggling with the notion that you had to help God, that somehow your decision for Jesus gave you life, you better go back to your first principles, because it's a good likelihood that you still don't know the grace of God. So I'm going to be working through this over the next couple of weeks, because many of our people are really still hoodwinked by the powers of the human flesh. We call it the doctrine of humanism, and it has been in the church since the periods of the Reformation, where somehow they have taught that man intrinsically has the ability to do good things and therefore has enough ability to make a right decision to get right with God. I would argue that the Bible would teach that no man has the ability whatsoever to get right with God on his own. And I'm going to demonstrate that over the next couple of weeks. In order to demolish not only evolution, which is a major myth that dominates our secular world, but the mythical freedom of your will, which is what most Christians hold. When God gave us a free will, show me that in the Bible. Are you hearing me? Show me in your Bible where God gave you a free will. Show me. And then we can debate it. Remember what I told you? Most Christians are living on assumptions and ideas that they have never proven before at all. And they are borrowing arguments that have been worked through for several hundred years by other men and taking a position without determining whether these things are true for themselves in their own Bibles. So I'm going to trouble some of y'all right now. You never had a free will. I never had a free will. In reality, when we work it through, no man has ever ultimately had a free will. At best, Adam and Eve were free from sin until they fell. And when once Adam and Eve fell, they lost that freedom. So that the freedom that you and I think we have today, are you ready? Is simply the freedom to sin. Are you hearing me? We're going to work this through. We're going to work this through. Now, when Paul says, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they the children of God? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul is taking up the argument of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say this, child of God, I would say this, that if you're going to be a sound student of the gospel, you better hear everything that Jesus says, understand what he says, and echo what Jesus says if you're going to be a gospeler. Point number B, under our second point, not only is there a clarification of their failure on the basis that Isaac was called, who is the true technon, but there is a fleshly and natural Jewish stock who is not the true Israel of God. You guys already heard that argument, right? But look at now verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the what? These are not the children of God. Can I do some work today? I know you came to church to hoop and holler and get a little entertainment and go home, but I'm going to actually teach you today. I know we get the heebie-jeebies when we have to be taught. But notice what the text says. Watch this now. The text says, they which are of the flesh, like Ishmael was of the flesh, the biological children of Abraham, the sperma. Will you hear this next line? This is a very emphatic negative clause. They are not. They are not. They are not what? You got to lock that in. You got to lock that in. Do you know why you got to lock that in? Because for those of us who are enamored by or interested in what we call eschatology, we have a whole eschatological paradigm that overlooks this emphatic negation. The assumption is that physical national Israel today are the children of God, when the whole of the New Testament militates against that truth. Are y'all following me right now? In other words, some of us who may be sympathetic to national Israel, and some of y'all are, you think that they are the children of God. Well, you got to jump over this clause to do that, don't you? Isn't the clause clear? Just because you are the fleshly children of Abraham does not make you the children of God. All right, so here's a lesson we've got to get. When you meet a Jew, if that Jew does not believe in Jesus Christ, if he has not abandoned legal works righteousness as the basis of his salvation, he's not a child of God. The whole nation of Israel over in Palestine are not the people of God. They're just the children, or the flesh rather, of Abraham. Are you guys hearing me? Watch this now. In other words, you don't give them a pass into the kingdom by virtue of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood does not enter into the kingdom of God. It's not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of blood, but of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, don't get me wrong. National Israel, just like all of the nations of the world, are in the same place. They need Jesus. Now, if you're going to love them, you better tell them you're lost until you come to know Jesus. Because what I'm doing with you now is showing you the foundation of the totality of New Testament theology. You find what I'm sharing with you through every epistle. I'm going to share with you a few verses to help you understand. This is what we call Pauline theology. This is New Testament theology. And it's critical to the glory of God. And it's critical to the gospel. If you and I were to adopt a notion that people are automatically saved because of their blood lineage to Abraham, then salvation would be by works and not by grace. And God would be a respecter of persons rather than a sovereign savior of those whom he has purposed in Christ before the world began. Am I making some sense? It's very critical for you to understand this. And so then, in your outline, we have a number of verses to underscore. Go with me in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 37 through 40, and mark how our master said it. I'm going to share with you a few more, and then we'll move on through our points. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus is in the midst of a heated debate with the rulers. And this heated debate with the rulers is around, once again, him calling himself the Son of God. There were two reasons for which they killed Jesus. The first is this. He made himself to be the Son of God, therefore being equal to God. That's why they killed him. The other reason they killed him is because he called himself Messiah, therefore he was the King of Israel. Remember when they killed him? They put a crown on his head, calling him the King of the Jews. And they wrote it in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, prophesying Christ's universal rule over all men. Is that true? Over all men. And yet that's why they killed him. They killed him because he made himself to be the Son of God, equal to God, and then he made himself to be Messiah. And he was. Now watch this argument, because this is going to reflect on you and me. Here's what Jesus says. I know that you are Abraham's what? What's the word? Sperma. That's right. Sperma. Watch this. But you seek to kill me. Now watch this. Because my word hath no place in you. Now watch what verse 38 says. Watch this now. Watch how verse 38 says. I speak that which I've seen of my father, and you do that which you have seen of your what? So now we're getting ready to play the dozens here, okay? So stay with me for a second. I know, but we're getting ready to play the dozens. There's going to be three daddies we're talking about here. And Christ brought this topic up. Christ told them that he was of his father from heaven. They said, no. And then they said, but we be the children of Father Abraham. Jesus said, no. And then Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And the evidence that you are of your father, the devil, and not your father Abraham, as you claim, is because you are seeking to kill me. If you knew God as your father, and if you were truly Abraham's children, you wouldn't seek to kill me. Are you guys hearing me? But because you seek to kill me, you are of your father, the devil, who never abode in the truth. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and you cannot but do what he did. What Jesus is doing is piercing into the heart and soul and spirit of men and women and letting us know this thing is spiritual in nature. That you and I are not part of God's kingdom through the flesh. And that the evidence that we are in or out is how we view Jesus. The evidence as to whether or not we are saved has everything to do with how much you understand Jesus to be the Son of the living God, the Messiah of the world, the Savior that God sent into this world. Verse 39, watch this, watch this. Here it is. Then answered they and said unto him, Abraham is our daddy. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's what? There it is. What's the word? Tekna. Tekna. Not sperma. Tekna. Remember the other word, seed? That was sperma. He acknowledged that you are Abraham's seed. But you're not Abraham's children. This is the same grammatical construction that Paul is using in Romans 9. The subtleties are clear when you get behind the language, but even the King James made it clear by giving you the word seed versus the word what? Children. He says, they answered and said unto him, Abraham's our daddy. Jesus said unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What were the works of Abraham? Believing on God. Abraham was the father of faith. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. What you gonna do? Watch the next verse. Verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Watch this. This did not Abraham. Every religious system, every political system, every group of people that rejects the person and work of Jesus Christ cannot be called the children of God, including the Jews. Are you guys hearing me? Let me build this argument through Paul's teaching now. What is a true Jew? I'm going to take you through five or six verses. Are you ready? What is a true Jew? Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 tells us a true Jew is an individual whose circumcision is not in the flesh, but in the heart, which God mandated way back before Israel got out of the wilderness into the promised land when he told them to circumcise the foreskin of their heart and be no more stiff-necked. Which is a work that only God can do, right? Watch this. For he is not a Jew, which is one what? Let me say that again for those of you who are sympathetic to national Israel. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Do you guys see that? So for a person to say, I am a blood descendant of Abraham. I've been circumcised. This makes me a Jew. As a Christian, you say, no, I'm sorry. This does not make you a Jew. According to my Bible, you're not a Jew because of your external association to Abraham, nor because you are circumcised. How many of you guys believe your Bible? Raise your hand. You believe your Bible? Okay, good. I want to hear that because I'm taking a picture. I'm going to meet y'all on Judgment Day. I'm going to meet you on Judgment Day. This is a serious matter because I've run across dozens of professing Christians who will debate me and won't even open their Bibles. I doubt whether or not you're even a Christian if you're not willing to open your Bible and defend your position from the scriptures. Are y'all hearing me? And I'm showing you the Bible, am I not? This is not Pastor Jesse's teaching. The text is speaking explicit. It's not very clear. Watch this. For he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29. But he is a Jew, a positive affirmation, which is one where? That's what Jesus was saying when he said in John chapter 2 concerning Philip and Nathaniel. He said, here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. A true Israelite is an ideal concept of a relationship with God the Father through God the Son, where the heart has been renewed. God has taken out that stony heart, put in a heart of flesh, and you truly believe God. That's the heart that has no guile in it. The heart that believes God. It didn't say we were sinless. It simply means we agree with God. A guileless heart says God is right. Are y'all hearing me? A guileless heart says God is right. David was a man with no guile. Psalm 73:1. The elect are people of no guile. Revelation 14:1. The text here tells us that when your hearts renew, you agree with God. Even if you don't like it. Isn't that what we learned last week? See, we're sharing truth with people. We know some truth they don't like. And they start off not liking it and not believing it. Then about 6 months later, they actually believe it, but they don't like it. And we tell them, that's great. You halfway home. You halfway home because God has to do that with us. Our children don't always like what we say. But after a while, they agree with it. And when they grow up, they love it. Because we have told them the truth. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Watch this now. He's a Jew that is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of what? This is important. In a culture like we live in a culture where we get caught up in the things seen and heard. We are so bamboozled and hoodwinked by the media and by propaganda, we think a thing is so because it appears to be so. But I told you that men and women who are in pursuit of truth are men and women who see by faith, not by sight. Men and women who read their Bibles, not listen to the media. You gotta learn how to see through what you see to what's really there. And what we understand is, it's not the things that are seen that are real, but the things that are unseen. And what Jesus knew about the whole of the people to whom he had come was that the vast majority of them were not true Jews. They had sold out the gospel long before. Are you guys hearing me? This is Paul's argument. Now I want you to go to another verse, Galatians chapter 3, and show you another set of principles around this interpretation that's going to be critical. Now I have to lay this foundation so that next week when we move into Paul's deeper, more historic argument, you'll have these foundational truths. In Galatians chapter 3, I want to start at verse 8, where the Apostle Paul is making a distinction between grace and law in the church at Galatia, where the Jewish brethren at that time also were harassing the Gentiles around being saved by grace plus works, if you guys remember. And he warned them, if you preach any other gospel than the gospel that Christ gave us, let them be anathema when Jesus comes. There's a curse in the gospel. And that's it. The curse in the gospel is that if you distort or twist or deny the gospel, you're under the curse of God. That's the only curse in the gospel. There's no curse because you don't tithe. There's only one curse. When you reject the gospel, you are left to the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is going to send you to hell. It's either grace or works. And if you're under works and you don't keep the whole law, you going to hell. For if a man break one law, he's violated all God's law. Well, Pastor, I ain't did nothing wrong. You just lied. You're on your way to hell right now. Right now. Watch this. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's me. You want to know what your pastor is? He's a heathen. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through what? Not what? That's right. That's right. You guys are exegetical thinkers now. Preach before the gospel to whom? So when folks tell you the gospel's not in the Old Testament, show them this verse. The gospel's from Genesis to Revelation when rightly comprehended. God preached the gospel to Abraham by telling Abraham that from his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Watch this now. Preach before the gospel unto Abraham saying what? In thee, all nations shall be blessed. Do you guys see that line? This is the line that politicians and hoodwinked Christians use to bamboozle you into supporting national Israel. This is the line. Isn't it? Is that the line? Goes all the way back to Genesis. I told a sister who called my Monday show one time, I said, where in the Bible does it say that if we help the children of Israel, God will bless us? And she couldn't find it, and you won't either. Because this text here is not talking about material blessing. This is talking about the grace of God in Jesus Christ through Abraham's seed, Isaac, i.e. Jesus. Watch how it unfolds. He says, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 9. Watch verse 9. So then, they which be of what? And not of what? Are blessed with who? Faithful Abraham. So then you see what he just stated. The gospel promise given to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus came says this. If everyone believes the same gospel that Abraham believes, they are children of God. Watch how this works. Verse 10. I want you to see it. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the what? For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book to do them. Verse 11. I'm going to go through verse 19. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by what? This goes all the way back to the days of Abel and Cain. You know what the reason why Abel is in heaven? By faith. You know the reason why Cain is in hell? Because of his works. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. He was of that wicked one, the devil. Do you understand that? And this gets into the doctrine of election too, because God elected Abel and he left Cain to himself. Like God elected Isaac and left Ishmael to himself. Like God elected Jacob and left Esau to himself. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? This is the reason why those people were saved. And it wasn't because they were better than the other person. In some cases, they was worse. You can't get as bad as tricky Jacob. He still went to heaven. Because this gospel is a sinner's gospel. Are you hearing me? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. So if I get to heaven, it's got to be on grace. I guarantee you, everybody in heaven will tell you that they are a heaven-bound sinner saved by grace. They'll tell the truth when you get there. We love to play church down here and act like we're all righteous and all that. The only standing that you and I have that makes us accepted before God is the righteousness of Christ. The rest of it is sin. Sin. Even our good works is sin. God tells us to do it, but it's filled with sin and corruption. He tells us to love one another, but we never love one another out of a pure heart. I love my wife, but I don't love her perfectly. She'll tell you that. I love my children, but I don't love them perfectly. I love my God, but I don't love him perfectly. And if God were to look on my love towards him to determine whether or not I get to heaven, I'm going to hell. And you are too. This is a unilateral salvation based upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And his neighbor as himself. And his righteousness is given to you and me freely by God's grace. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? I'm only in because of him. See, Isaac leads to Jesus. Isaac leads to Jesus. And Jesus is the grounds of our salvation and our hope. Verse 12. Watch this now. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that what? That's our solution, isn't it? Remember, Moses says, God blot me out. Paul says, I could wish myself a curse for Christ. What God the Father says is, my son took care of that already. Do you see that? There's only one man who took care of the business of putting away sins. He became a curse for us. So no man will ever successfully get God to accept the appeal of throwing them in hell. In fact, if you know the gospel and you go to God saying, throw me in the hell, God will say, what? Have you rejected my gospel? That would be an affront on God, wouldn't it? Look at verse 14. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the what? Through whom? That's right. That we might receive the promise of the what? By what? That is through the gospel. Do you see it? Abraham, Jesus, the promise of the Spirit through faith. That whole line completely sets aside national Israel. It sets aside the law. It sets aside works. This is about Abraham, Jesus, the cross work that sent the Holy Ghost, which gives us faith to believe in what Jesus did that makes us sons and daughters of God. Did y'all get that? It sets aside the whole of physical Israel. The whole of physical Israel, from Abraham to Jesus. This is what verse 19 is going to say. Look at verse, skip it down to verse 19. I want you to see this. This is an amazing, verse 17. This is an amazing promise. I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, I got to go back two verses. Go back to verse 14. Because I want you to see this one verse that Paul uses for his argument. Verse 14. And so we just finished at verse 15. This is the verse then. Here it is. Watch this. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it thereunto. Speaking to covenants, verse 16. Here it is. Now this is amazing. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. I just want you to lift that out because I got to work through that for you and with you over the next couple of weeks. This is important. He says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. For those who are thinking of a political and national Israel, they could use this verse, couldn't they? But what Paul wants you to know right now, and he was a Jew himself, this is not talking about the nation of Israel at all. This is talking about two people, Abraham and Jesus. The promises were made to Abraham and Jesus, not the physical seed. Watch how the line falls out. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as a what? The nation. The nation. Now mark, ladies and gentlemen, what's happening here. What's taking place here is an insight into the illuminating work of the Holy Ghost in the mind of one of God's apostles who wrote infallibly, interpreting the Old Testament Christocentrically. I want you to get this now because, again, we have people in our present generation who would challenge us in our pressing home that the totality of Scripture is about Jesus. What we say to them is the biblical hermeneutic demands that we draw the conclusion that this book is about Christ, not about Israel, not about the church, not about the world, but about Christ. And New Testament theology drives that home by example. Look at what he's doing. He's taking a text out of the Old Testament. Of which if you didn't have the New Testament, you would swear that God was talking to Abraham about Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. The Holy Ghost is saying, jump over all those brothers and land on the true seed. And that true seed is Christ. Do you see that? Watch it now. And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? So ladies and gentlemen, what Paul is teaching in his radical theology is that when we comprehend the true Israel of God, we are talking about people who are in Christ. In Christ. Let me close out our message on the last two points in our outline. Going back to point number two. Election is God's choice alone. The clarification of their failure is seen in that there is a physical seed and a spiritual seed. There is a fleshly, natural Jewish stock who is not the true Israel of God. Christ affirmed that. Paul is affirming that here. Point number C, the doctrine of election in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is confirmed in Romans 9, verses 9 through 11. And I need to read that as we close. Paul is building his argument around why many failed, but some made it. Will you listen to what he says in verses 9 through 11? And I promise I'll close here. For this is the word of what? Here it is. And the word promise here is closely associated to the word gospel. Euangelion is the Greek term for the gospel. Epangelion is the Greek term for promise. When you talk about the gospel, you are talking about the promises of God. So whenever Paul uses the term promise, think the gospel. Don't think law works. Think grace, think faith, think Christ. Here it is. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a what? Now, who is talking in the historical narrative? God is talking to Abraham in Genesis 17. Why is God saying to Abraham in Genesis 17? At this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. Because Abraham and Sarah have worked out a child named Ishmael. And that became a mess in the family. Sarah got so upset with Hagar for popping her suspenders for being able to have babies. Sarah said, that sister got to go. That's how queens talk. You can't have two queens in the same house. I know I'm getting in your business now. Watch this though. Watch this. That sister got to go. And do you know Abraham was having fits? Let me share with you why. I want you to get this. And this is how we know the gospel had to demolish Abraham too. Because when God told Abraham, listen to your wife Sarah. Now God don't say that a whole lot. But every now and then he say, listen to your wife. Stay with me now. Stay with me now.
I love you, Barb. Watch this now. Watch this. Sometimes our wives get it right. Don't they get it right sometimes? You got to come back and say, honey, you was right. You was right. He said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I know you tripping. I know you grieving because both Hagar and Ishmael got to go. What God said to Abraham, now as soon as they leave and you stop trusting in the flesh, your wife going to get pregnant. See, without faith, it's impossible to believe, please God. And a lot of times you and I are trapped in situations that don't make any progress because we're trying to hold on to the flesh and the spirit too. And you got to let some things go. But to let it go, you got to believe God. And what God is saying is when once you let that thing go, that other promise going to come to pass. So now watch this. I want you to see this now. When God told Abraham, let it go, Sarah right this time. She wasn't right the first time. She right this time. You know what Abraham said? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. From the depths of his soul, he wanted Ishmael to be the man. Are you hearing me? This is how intrinsic our own good works are to our welfare and being. Abraham is saying, God, accept my works. Now, if God would have accepted Abraham's works, God truly would have been a failure. Because God said, Sarah going to have a child. But now you're going to give me your works. What you trying to do? Help me? Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? And when religious folk do all of these machinations to try to get right with God, altar calls, accepting Jesus, Romans Road, and speaking in tongues, and tithing, and giving, and serving to get right with God. You trying to help God save you? Why don't you just rest in the grace of God? Why don't you accept God at his word? Why don't you realize that God saves you by his grace alone, apart from works? Why don't you understand that God doesn't need anything from you? That you can't build God's kingdom with one dime or $1. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If God was hungry, he wouldn't ask you for a thing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, if you reject grace, that's an affront to your God. God said, son, to Abraham, Ishmael got to go. That's Galatians 4. Cast out the bondwoman, because the child of the bondwoman cannot coexist with the child of promise. And this is what Paul is pressing home now. Watch this now. I'm going to close here. The vast majority of the Israelites that perished were Ishmaelites. Are you hearing me? How many of y'all understand what I'm saying so far? I need a hand. Okay, good. That means I'm a fairly decent teacher. I'm done right here. Now watch this. If you got that you can actually be a physical blood descendant of Abraham, and yet be like those crazy Ishmaelites, you understand that the kingdom of God is spiritual. And Jesus taught that, and Paul teaches that, and this is what we teach. That to be an Israelite indeed is to be one that rules with God. Didn't we learn that last week? To rule with God is to walk by faith in Christ, which makes you more than a conqueror through him that loved you. You rule by being in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are then heirs of the promises of God. And you prove yourself then to be God's elect. Am I making some sense? We'll pick up here next week.